Amen. I want to say thank you all to you for praying for my dad. He's doing pretty good. He came home. He's gotten his pacemaker, and he got home, and I called my mom, you know, to make sure he was okay, and then he was sleeping some. Next day, he got up, and she said he went to the table, and he did his taxes. So he was worried about April 15th. And my mom said, and she goes, and we don't owe anything, son. We don't owe anything. And Becky Hummer, who is she's more than an accountant. She used to run an investment company. But she said, you should have asked her the question, you know, does that normally happen that way, Mom? Because you never know if she got off a little bit, whether he got off a little bit, if he had some creative counting going on. But can you imagine that, getting home after a pacemaker and worried about taxes? Well, that's the way we are, isn't it? That's the way we live our life sometimes, is in the everyday. And so we got a lot going on. Some of you, I know, have a lot going on. So how about we pray? Father God, we thank you for everyone here. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on them. Most of us have stuff going on all the time, stuff that bothers us, stuff that we worry about. You know that we have feet of clay, and that you've given us Jesus and the Holy Spirit to rely on you, to trust in you, and today's scripture is no different, as we see Jesus riding in and offering that opportunity to mark the last time he would make it to Jerusalem, the last time that he would go, and that week would be the end of his journey, the pilgrimage, at least for now on this earth. And so we know that he would go to the cross. He never turned back from that, because we needed to be saved, and that's what it was going to take to save us. That's what it was going to take to forgive us of our sins, that his blood would be shed for the cleansing of our sins. His body would be bruised. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and we rejoice in him today as we are called to rejoice. But let us not just hold up the palm leaves of religion. Let us be in joyful adulation for giving us grace and mercy, and for offering us eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to celebrate today your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know that we know that we're in a relationship with him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 19. And specifically, I want you to look at a couple of verses that speak of something that Jesus was concerned about. In verse 42, he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And then in verse 44, very last part of it, he says that there is going to be judgment because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, Jesus was often going to Jerusalem and making a pilgrimage there. And it was familiar to me. It reminded me of something that I often do with people when I take them into a city that I love. I love going to Pittsburgh. I'm from here now. I'm no longer from Ohio. I'm from here. When I come home, I come home to Pittsburgh. But one of the things that we like to do is we like to share the pilgrimage to the city through the Liberty Tubes or the Fort Tip. Honestly, I am from here. The Fort Pitt Tubes. And if there's no traffic, you can probably make it through the Fort Pitt Tubes or the Liberty Tubes in about 2 minutes or so. And I asked this question, and I'm really curious about this group too, is that one of the things that I've done is try to hold my breath to get to the other side. Does anybody else do that? Okay, so I'm not the only weirdo in the bunch. And it was just something, I don't know why I do that, but anyways. But the one thing about it is that tube, and I think about it, it's a man-made corridor through a mountain, and you think about all those rocks up on top of you. And it's just an amazing feat of architecture. We just zip through there every day, you know, and the one thing about it is that you wonder in your mind's eye how long it will be till you see the light at the end of the tunnel, because you know you're getting to the other end. And when you're first going through that thing, it feels like longer than 2 minutes, doesn't it? It feels forever. Feels like it's going to be forever. And so So the light is limited in there. Your lights come on your car. They tell you to take your glasses off and you go into a tunnel, or if you got sunglasses on. And so you anticipate that time when you get to that light and you kind of come out. And you know what it's like. You've got tunnel vision up to that point. And then you wait for it. You wait for it. Wait for it. And then boom. And you're like, that's when you like, you're waiting for your family to go, wow. And to have a reaction to it. Now, my family's usually just talking away. So I say, hey, you guys, take a look. You're missing it. You're missing it. And what I'm trying to get them to see is the flooding of their eyes after they come to the end of the tunnel. And the reward for the pilgrimage is your eyes seeing this expansive panoramic view. I want to read this to you because I wrote it. And so... So you say the reward is that your eyes are flooded with this expansive panoramic view of the city of Pittsburgh. You know you've breached the opening, and your reward is there, the beautiful rivers lapping at the shoreline of the city, and the beautiful brightly painted bridges, and the beautiful buildings. As far as the eye can see, there's tall skyscrapers, and it's still one of those favorite things. As I see and I take my friends there, I want to share that moment with them of that pilgrimage. In Luke's gospel for the Easter time, he's giving us a picture here of the last week of Jesus' life. We call it the Passion Week. And it's interesting that Jesus is going back to the city he loves. Jerusalem is a focal point of Jesus' ministry that he spent as an itinerant pastor over 3 years preaching the gospel within a certain radius of that city. He would go into, like, he moved to Capernaum and then also in Galilee, and then on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, about a day's walk from Nazareth. He would go into Caesarea Philippi, and all the places he preached, he would preach the message of salvation. And yet, he would take him many times, he would make several trips back into the city of Jerusalem, which I kind of like. He would go back into the big city, a city that he loved. The temple was there. The center of devotional life was there. His father's house, he said, he called it a house of prayer, was there. And so it meant a lot to Jesus to make that pilgrimage. And it would turn out that Jerusalem would be the end. It would mark the end of his journey. So as we look at Easter, the Easter account of Palm Sunday, when Jesus drew near to the city, his disciples, along with a big bunch of people, a crowds of people, followers, were beginning to wave palm branches, singing Hosanna in the highest. And many people were there. They were thrilled to make the pilgrimage at this time to the city of Jerusalem because it was Passover. And Passover, a male was supposed to make that journey if he could walk it, if he could make it. You would go into Jerusalem. You would offer your sacrifice. You'd go into the temple. So it would be a big deal and mark the pilgrimage for you. And we know Jesus was traveling that way. And I want to show you a map that I have. I hope that you can see it. And I want you to notice that down here is Jericho. And up there is Jerusalem. We call it the Jericho Road. And it's important for us to understand that Jericho is low, very low, as far as it's below sea level. And so it's along this journey that Jesus is traveling from the Dead Sea by Jericho. And in the beginning of chapter 19, if you'll take and you'll put your eyes on it, in verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And while he was passing through Jericho, he ran into old Zacchaeus. You guys remember Zacchaeus, don't you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree. And then the Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down here, for I'm going to your house today. Right? And then you repeat that word. You know what I learned? I learned that as a kid. I learned that song as a kid. And here we are. There's Zacchaeus. And Jesus is traveling through in the last week of his life. And it says that Jesus took time to talk to old Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was so moved, he climbed up into the tree to see Jesus. He just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus, but Jesus invites him. He says, let me come to your house. He wants to come inside Zacchaeus' house. Can you imagine Jesus just showing up at church and saying, hey, I'm coming back. I want to come back inside your house. Is it okay to come to your house today? Be careful. I might come. Jesus is coming. And he says something interesting to Zacchaeus. He says today, in verse 9, he says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, Jesus has never left his mission. He's got that in sight this whole time as he's traveling. And then along the way in Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus will never be the same. And he meets old blind Bartimaeus. You remember blind Bartimaeus? This is where blind Bartimaeus along the Jericho road was seen. Master, servant, Lord Jesus, say, you know, open my eyes. And the disciples all said, be quiet, be quiet. He didn't have time for you. Jesus took time for him. Opened his eyes. His life will never be the same. And that's what we need to see here, is that Jesus is walking up this trail from Jericho to Jerusalem. He loves this journey. But from Jerusalem to Jericho, at the bottom of this map, down in the bottom right down there, it says that is a 20-mile winding path. And he's walking it, and it's steep. It is, as the old saying goes, it's a rough road to climb. And the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho wound through the way some of the most desolate and inhospitable terrains in the world. It was rugged, it was rocky, it was dry and hot. And it was still mountainous, and it was a barren desert-like wilderness. And so as we look at it, as we look at, by contrast, Jerusalem, Israel's historical capital and religious center, is situated 2,500 feet above sea level. The drop from Jerusalem to Jericho is breathtakingly precipitous. Essentially, the Jericho is situated on the plains of the Dead Sea at the bottom of what is known as the Great Rift Valley. It is the lowest region of the land on the planet Earth, some 1,400 feet below sea level. In fact, this region is five times lower than California's Death Valley. Now, I find it interesting, you know, like Jesus, when he told the Good Samaritan story, remember the Good Samaritan got beat up on this Jericho road. It was known for riffraff. And so this is where, and we see in verse 28, as we started there, where we read, where we began, Chad read, in verse 28 it says, and he, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. There's a reason why he said he was going up. And so as we think about it, Jesus stopped probably along the way. And you can see as he's passing up through there, he would happen to come by Bethany and Bethphage and where, guess who lived there? Mary and Martha lived there along with his friend Lazarus. And we remember what he did with Lazarus. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people, what had happened was his followers were walking behind him, and then people, the crowds were gathering for Passover at the time, and they started crying out this song about Hosanna in the highest, and that it's a momentous moment in the pilgrimage of Jesus, because he's going up to the Mount of Olives. And see, that's what I want to tell you about. The Mount of Olives has significance. It's an interesting place, because the first visit of the Mount of Olives, he begins here, this triumphal entry. The second visit is when he gives the Olivet Discourse, where the warnings about the end times. And then on the night of his betrayed, of his passion, he was betrayed. That evening, he began the Last Supper in Jerusalem and ended it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Guess where the Garden of Gethsemane is? The Garden of the Oil Press is in the Mount of Olives. Jesus would often go back up there. He liked it up there. And it's just an interesting place. here's why it's really eye-catching to me, is because after his trials, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and that Jesus went and ascended up to the earth. You remember what the angel said to the disciples? It was from the Mount of Olives that he ascended up into heaven. And he said, men, why do you stand here looking up, looking for Jesus? He is not here. He is ascended. Where is he ascended? He's at the right hand of the Father. But when he returns, where is he going to return? Zechariah 14:4 tells us that Jesus is going to come down on the Mount of Olives, and when his feet hit the ground, and I mean, like, it's going to cause an earthquake, and it says that there's going to be a split in the ground. And it's an amazing picture of what God has got in store for us, and that when the way he left is the way he will return. It is the second coming of Christ. According to Richard Buse, he says that the best view of Jerusalem is from the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine as you get up there and you see the panoramic view, your eyes are filled with the city of Jerusalem. You look down upon it and you see, you know, Herod's temple is there with its raised walls, its massive stones, its pinnacles. Herod's courts are there. They said that it's 1,550 feet by 1,000 feet, and it's about 35 acres altogether. So it is a massive place, and people are going in and out because of the Passover. So from Bethany on Sunday morning, Jesus would have headed out on the foal of a donkey as he came to the Mount of Olives. He would reach and turn in the shoulder in the rough road that is still there today and be struck by this view, the panoramic view overlooking the city, and it is there where we will begin with Jesus' triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, as it's called, was during Passover. And first century Passover celebrations brought Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem from all over the world. And the ancient Jewish historian Josephus estimates that one Passover could hold 2.7 million Jews were present in the holy city. Thus, the crowd that greeted Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday must have been vast. Think about it. This is who they've heard of coming, the one who has raised Lazarus from the dead. They are there to give him a triumphal entry, and Jesus is receiving that triumphal entry. He is not pushing them away. It's a public coronation of his ministry, of recognizing who he is and what he's done. And so as we look at this coronation, hear them singing, Hosanna in the highest. Then you come around that corner and to be greeted by the panoramic view of the city, the people started getting louder. They started singing it louder and rejoicing over this. They're rejoicing because he is fulfilling prophecy intentionally from Zechariah 9:9. Luke is saying that he's the Messiah, the one who secures peace between God and his people through the blood covenant, some 450 years to 500 years prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah prophesied these words that we recite on Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. See, the people are bringing praise to him. They are calling him the Messiah, Hosanna, the Lord who saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are recognizing him that he is the king of heaven, the king of the earth, the king. In Matthew 21:9, it said the crowds were so big, they started shouting, Hosanna, son of David, that they repeated it over and over again, and he received it. That there was a stir in the city. These people were sure their liberation was at hand. They were tired of the oppression of Pilate, and they were excited, and they were waving their palm branches. They were worshiping the Lord. They were laying down their clothes, and they were raising up palm branches, and they were singing loud. And that loud singing caught the attention of the Pharisees who Buse calls the wet blanket bunch, who comes along and tells Jesus, quiet those people down. Rebuke your disciples. In other words, don't let them make a bunch of noise. And Jesus rebukes them. He says in verse 40, and he answered and said to them, I tell you that if they should cry out, if these don't cry out, if they hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. As we think about that, what does the Bible say about our hearts before Jesus comes into our hearts? He says in Jeremiah that our hearts are stony. But what's he do? He takes our stony hearts out and he gives us a fleshy heart. And what does a newly transformed Christian have? They have a heart that is singing. What are they singing? They're singing the song of salvation. A stone. Something that, remember what we said? Can the dead bones come to life? Yes, they can. Can a dry, stony heart be made to live? Yes, it can, by Jesus' power. And so what he says is that it's fascinating. He says the very stones will cry out if they don't sing. In other words, he's saying, it's true. I am the king. And I receive this. I receive their worship. That he deserves our affection, our attention, our admiration. As you come here today, are you admiring and have an affection for Jesus in your heart? There's a change, though, that happens. Notice, it says there's a change in Jesus' mood as he gets closer to entering the city. He went from receiving the worship to weeping over the city. It is a major, major change in the way he is acting. In fact, it's a very change in the mood. What breaks the heart of God? The tears of God are for the people, not realizing that the man riding in on the donkey was the king, was the Lord of Lords. It says there that if we think about it, that the city, the nation, the individuals waving the palm branches who were screaming and worshiping him did not recognize the things that would make for peace. That's what Jesus says. That's why Jesus says he is crying. Because the very people who had the accoutrements, the prophets, the temple, the scriptures, they did not recognize him. The people had sung about this Messiah. They were waiting and longing for someone to take and get rid of Pilate. In fact, Psalm 122, 6 and 7 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. But yet, their worship, in the middle of their worship, God is weeping. In verse 42, he says that it is because they don't recognize that this day, the things that make for peace, he says, now peace is hidden and war is upon you. Jesus wept we have a recording of three times when he wept. Here and at the tomb of Lazarus, and then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 tells me something and tells you something about Jesus. It says, in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was living, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Son of God was crying out, that he was crying out to the one who he knew could save him from death. He is suffering. He is upset. And it says he was heard because of his reverence. I am amazed at that statement, but that he's crying. So over the city, he weeps. And over the city, he is brokenhearted. Because in verse 44, it says, because they did not know the time of their visitation. Jesus warned his disciples who were drawing his attention to the great city and the temple walls. They were saying, look at those big walls, like when we take somebody into the city. Look at that big stadium. Look at that big building. Look, there's the Highmark building. There's the whatever building. There's the building. And there's the parkway. Nobody knows what it is, but it's the parkway. Everybody learns that when they've been here for a while. They don't mark it for you, right? When you're from Ohio and they keep talking about the parkway, you start looking for it. When do I know when I'm on the Parkway East or the West? After a while, you learn, right? And so you're. It's like Jesus is being, he's being talked to by his disciples. And in verse 5, Jesus warned his disciples about those buildings. He says, and while some of them were speaking about the temple in Luke 21, in verse 5, he says, how is it that they are adorned with those noble stones and offerings, he said. And for these things that you see, he warns them, the days will come when they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Because they did not know the way of peace, the things that would bring them peace. And they did not know the time of their visitation. That's why he is brokenhearted. And he warns them. He says, now peace is hidden. There is a certain amount of time that God gives us for his visitation. In other words, when he makes it real to you and for you to recognize that you need a Savior and that he is knocking on the door of your heart wanting to come in. And then there's the way is shut. Peace is hidden. War is coming because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, Jesus was on that donkey and he was riding towards the cross. He knew where he was going. He was brokenhearted because he knew what was going to happen to these people. When we talk about the stones, some of those stones are actually about 44 feet long and about 9 feet wide. Some of them weigh 570 tons. And when they built the place, it says here that the builders built it with the dry construction. There's no cement between the stones. In fact, there's nothing holding the stones together except their own weight. Now, I heard Buse quote Josephus, but he said Josephus liked to kind of, what do you call it, embellish. And he said that some of the stones are 60 feet long. And so if you think about how big those massive stones are, and those guys saying, look how big this stuff is, Jesus. Look how, see, they have pride in their city. They're nationalistic. They're talking about how great their city is. They're talking about Jerusalem. And they're talking about, we have the temple. We have God on our side. We're going to get rid of this Pilate. We're going to put Jerusalem on the map and get rid of this guy that's running this place into the ground. And Jesus is crying because they didn't know. Because he does know. And 40 years later, the Romans will go street by street, house by house, killing and pillaging. The city will be flattened. The Roman legions led by Titus besieged Jerusalem and burned down the temple. And as the temple burned, all the gold and silver ornamentation melted and seeped between the cracks and the stones. You know, I started thinking about that. I was thinking, why are they bothering knocking down the stones? That makes sense. They're trying to get to the gold. That's a total supposition on my part. But I can never figure out, why would they bother knocking down those big stones? Why does a country come and try to knock down big buildings? Because if your pride's there, they can take away your pride. They can demoralize you. We are seeing this happen before our very eyes in Ukraine. And so, here we see God telling us in his word that there's going to be a judgment. And Adrian Rogers says, the crucified Jews were, until there were no more trees. The Roman army were crucifying people till there was no more trees left in the forest to crucify people with. The beautiful temple had become a den of thieves and was leveled to the ground. Historians estimate 1 million Jews died in the siege. And Jesus sat upon that little colt on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the city, heartbroken. Oh, people of Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known. You see, he does know. When the people are celebrating, God is crying. When the people are waving their palm branches, Jesus is weeping. The heart of God is broken because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you did not know the way of peace. And now peace is hidden from your eyes. You see, they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what he's about. He will lay down his life for the lost. He will go on to the cross. It was for this purpose, he said, I have come to this hour. Where is Jesus leading this triumphal entry? We see this triumphal entry. We know that they were worshiping God. Now God is weeping. We see the tears of God. Where does he lead this triumphal parade? He leads them to the temple, not a palace. Most kings would go to the palace. He doesn't go there. He goes to the temple. And he goes inside the temple. It's interesting what happens next. Because he came there the first day and he left quietly. The next day he comes and it says that he entered the temple and he began driving out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." In Matthew's gospel, it says that he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he says, "My house is called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." In Mark chapter 11, verse 16, it's interesting of what it says about Jesus. It says he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through into the temple. And it's a powerful thing because it confronts us, is that Jesus wants to come inside the house. Remember what he did with Zacchaeus. "Today, I'm coming to your house today." Jesus wants to go inside the house. Not only does he go inside, but he comes outside and he looks for the fig tree to produce fruit. The fig tree is cursed. What is God looking for? He's looking for the presence of leaves, usually which it indicates the presence of fruit, but there was no fruit in this case. In the parable of the fig tree, the gardener was given more time to care for the tree, but now the time is up. You remember I said, there is a time of God's visitation. There's a limit to that time for our salvation. The gardener was given more time, but the gardener did not do what he was supposed to do. The tree was taken up and space was given for doing more good because the tree that was there was taking up space and doing no good. Jesus performed two acts of judgments. He cleansed the temple and he cursed the fig tree. The temple, a den of thieves. The nation was without fruit. The Jewish nation had left the leaves of religion, the prophets, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, but like the fig tree, there was no producing fruit that God expected. Jesus comes in expecting to find the fruit. After that, it's interesting because you would think he would never go back there, but he comes back all week long and he's found teaching. We had the triumphal entry. We have the tears where he comes in whipping and weeping. Here he's whipping, and now he's teaching. What does Palm Sunday mean to us? In verse 47, he's teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his very words. As we close here, what does Palm Sunday say to us? Would that you have known the time and the place and the things that make for peace. You see, if you're a believer and you think about the temple, Jesus doesn't want to just stay on the outside. He wants to come on the inside. And imagine as a believer, I started thinking about this. What would I do if I was walking into the temple that day with something that I was carrying and Jesus ripped it out of my hands? Is there something that we're holding on to that God wants us to leave behind, that he doesn't want us to carry around with us? You see, can you imagine what that felt like for somebody? If he just grabbed it, he wouldn't let anybody take anything they wanted to through his father's house. And that we come in here on a regular basis, waving the leaves. And is there something that it's in my life that I had to think about this? I had to think about, is there anything I'm holding on to that Jesus wants to take away from me that doesn't belong, that is contrary to Jesus? Secondly, as we look at this, as we think about the leaves of religion, we think about that we're supposed to be producing fruit. So as we think about what Palm Sunday says to us, Palm Sunday asks us, if this is God's moment to receive him or reject him? At some point in your life, you have that time, that moment that God is speaking to you And if you're an unbeliever, you can either receive him or reject him. But you can't be neutral. And so it's most likely about something that maybe your commitment you keep putting off. I'll do that later. Or it's about some sin you're harboring away from God's forgiveness and mercy, thinking that you don't understand, God, what I need. I need the things that are promised in this sin that I'm doing. I'm afraid I'm going to lose these things. Jesus says, if you don't lose your life, you'll never gain your life, friend. In other words, you've got to lose your life to him. You have to submit to Christ. And so there's a time that God has given, a specific time to you to receive him, and yet you put it off. You're harboring away. Could it be that you're harboring away something that God wants to forgive and have lordship over in your life? Our Lord speaks to you. He speaks with love and grace. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. This is the one, the figure on the donkey. And he says, take my yoke upon you. It is light. And that he wants you to receive him, not reject him. So it's time to receive him. He is the King of glory. Crown him as a king. Pilate was confronted with this very question. Either crown him or crucify him. What did Pilate do? He passed it off. Secondly, there is a time to bear fruit, to bear much fruit, the fruit of righteousness. He doesn't want us to just wave the leaves of religion. In other words, we just come to church. We just do the motions of devotion. We come to the table, and it's just a ritual to us instead of a real meal, instead of really contemplating the body of Christ and discerning Christ. It's just a ritual. God does not want that. He doesn't want our ritualism. He doesn't want the leaves of religion. He wants us to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. What is righteousness? Right things towards God. Obedience. If you love him, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And then we need the fruit of repentance. You see, friend, he wants to come inside your house. And sometimes, if you're like me, he'll break your legs to do it. And he'll turn your furniture upside down. He'll rearrange your house. One of the things that I like to do so that you'll take a breath here. I usually, every once in a while, when Melissa's away, I'll move the room around. The living room. I put the couch on one side, the TV in another. The way I want it. And she walks in the door, and I don't say anything. I just keep watching TV. And she'll look around. She'll go, she'll come in, and she sets everything down. You know, she's busy mom, busy grandma, Mimi. And she'll look around. She'll go, and I'm just watching TV, and I'm waiting. And she goes, I don't think this is going to work. And she says it with such sincerity. In other words, she's willing to let me try things, but she goes, this is not going to work, Jack. It locks her up. She literally can't handle the room the way I put it. And so what I'm saying to you is that Jesus wants to come into your life and rearrange the furniture, and you have to be willing to submit to him, your furniture. The things that you're holding on to, the things that you're harboring away from God, you got to get rid of them. You got to let him come into your house and cleanse you of that. My friend, I promise you, he'll give you way more than whatever you're getting from that. It'll fill your life up. The other stuff will empty you. It will thin you out. It will hollow you out. He wants to create a new heart in you. He's looking to do something on the outside that's going on in the inside. Inwardly, there's something going on in you today that you need to do business with God about. He wants to turn your tables upside down, meaning your life, to expose the inward corruption of your life and mine. He sees the fig tree. He condemns it for its lack of fruit. Our life as a believer is to be faithful and fruitful. The Lord is coming. May your life and mine be found by our Lord. Do you know what things make for peace? Richard Buse says, Palm Sunday. What does Palm Sunday speak of? It speaks of missed opportunities. It's not that God is without patience. It is that God does not plead and bear with men and women in all of our prevarications and excuses. No. But Palm Sunday speaks of is God's moment sweeps in and out again, never to return. But it is about God speaking into a nation, into a city, into persons, into individuals' lives, but once. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, there is a third thing that Jesus wept over. If the only thing that we can do is recognize him today, God forbid your church who does not weep for the lost, who waves the leaves of religion but does not have a relationship with the head of the church. Lord, give us a sense of your heart today. Help the church to have a heart for the lost. And as Jesus took time for unbelievers to come into their house, Lord, help us to have a relationship with your people. My friend, God wants a relationship with you. This Easter, would you give yourself to him? Inwardly, Lord, cleanse us from the corruption of our sin. And outwardly, Lord, help us to be faithful and fruitful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 We're glad you're here with us. We pray that you'll be able to come back and worship the Lord on Good Friday. And then that's at 7 o'clock. And then our Easter Sunday services, we have two services. And we've got plenty of room downstairs for overflow if you need that. We're glad you're here. Pastor Ken, Patty, thanks for coming and helping us out with the dedication service. I pray that maybe someday Addie will bring her kids and I'll be able to pray over her kids. I don't know, but I'm so glad that you were able to do that for us today. And we just want to say God bless you all. Let us hear the words of the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.